Matthew chapter 24. Every now and again in the media, you'll hear some religious quack saying the Bible predicts this or that about certain events that are happening now in the news. And they claim this means the world is about to end. But then, of course, what they predict will happen does not happen, and everyone laughs and mocks. Of course, they were already laughing and mocking before that. But the thing is, the things that they are claiming were never actually taught in the Bible in the first place. They are just being lunatics. Of course, if you ever meet someone like that telling you the world is about to end this week or next week or whatever, the thing you must always say to them is, well, give me all your money, and because you won't be needing it. But on a more serious note here, what we'll see in our text today is what the Lord Jesus himself actually taught about the second coming and the end of the world. And so we'll pray and we'll look at this verse by verse together. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us once again by your word. Speak to us now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in chapter 24 now, we come to a section of the Bible known as the Olivet Discourse, because most of it was taught by Jesus as he was sat on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is still the Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week. And so after an already eventful day where Jesus, we've seen him teaching in the temple, and time again, a fierce opposition has come to him. I was thinking the Americans have something called Super Tuesday. Well, they've got nothing on this Tuesday with all the things that have been happening here. But we read in verse 1, Jesus eventually, he left the temple and was going away. And his disciples came to him and pointed out the beauty and the magnificence of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the reason they do this is no doubt because just a few verses earlier, while Jesus was still teaching in the temple, he pronounced a woe upon the Jewish leaders and upon the Jewish nation for their rejection of him and the Messiah. And he told them, behold, your house will be left desolate. A judgment of God is going to come upon them for rejection of him. And so, whilst your house that will be less desolate, whilst it refers to the whole of Jerusalem, the temple, which the disciples are marveling at here, is certainly included in that. And so the disciples, as they're walking away from the city with Jesus, and they look upon this great and magnificent building, they are troubled, and they're asking Jesus here, is it really true that this just awesome, magnificent building is going to be desecrated and brought to ruin? I mean, this temple was so beautiful that the people of the day said of it that if you've not seen it, you've not seen life itself. And so the disciples of Jesus are obviously dazzled by it as they're walking away. And they are perplexed that Jesus has just taught that it's going to be destroyed and the whole of Jerusalem with it. Well, Jesus responds to them in verse 2. You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, what Jesus is referring to here is clearly around 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came to quell a Jewish rebellion, but they ended up putting the city under siege, and then they leveled the city of Jerusalem. They burned it with fire, as Jesus has predicted in a previous parable. And the great stones of the temple of which it was built, when Jesus says here, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This happened kind of literally to an extent, in that there was so much gold on the roof as it melted in the fire they ended up tearing most of it down to get to the gold, but not quite all of it. But that doesn't water down the force of this, because it's really a figure of speech that there will not be one stone upon another. A hyperbole figure of speech, meaning it's going to be totally destroyed. Now, although this was done by the Roman armies, of course, in 70 AD, Jesus prophesying that this will happen here some 40 years earlier, he makes it clear that this is a judgment of God upon the Jewish leaders and the nation for their rejection of their Messiah. And so in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, sometimes later, perhaps late afternoon by now, and they can see the roof of this magnificent building in the distance, the disciples, three of them, the other Gospels tell us, come to him privately, and they say to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, the end of the age, as my ESV translates it, is the end of the world. If you're reading another translation, it may say that in your Bible. In the original language, it means the same thing, the end of the age, the end of the world. It speaks of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. When he will return, make all things new, and bringing a new age or a new world. The world to come, everlasting life. So that's why it's called a new age, new world. It means the same thing. And so they're asking here, when is this going to happen that you've just talked about? Now, since these ask, when is the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem going to be? And when is the end of the world and your coming? And what are the signs leading up to all this? Since they ask that together, it's very clear that in the disciples' mind, they were linking these two events together. I mean, the temple itself was really seen as the symbol and the pinnacle of Judaism in those days. And so to hear the temple was going to be destroyed, especially with the longer-awaited Messiah on the scene, they were no doubt thinking this must mean the end of the world is about to come, the end of the age. So, in the disciples' mind, they are obviously linking the destruction of the temple and the end of the world together. But nevertheless, there are two different questions asked here. Question number one they ask, what will be the signs leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? Question number two, and what will be the signs leading up to the end of the age, the second coming? And Jesus, in his response, which we'll see in the next next verses, he shows that there is actually a gap between the two of these things, quite a significant gap. And it's not one then the other simultaneously. Now, it's probably worth explaining at this point that within professing Christianity today, there are generally two extremes of interpretation of this passage we're going to look at now. And one extreme, you have a group known as the dispensationalists. Dispensationalist tends to be obsessed with Jews and the nation of Israel and the end times. When I first became a Christian, that's what I was hearing all the time. It was the only view I ever heard then. You may have heard of the Left Behind movies. And as I always say, the best thing you can do with them is leave them behind. But to sum it up, though, a dispensationalist believed that God has two brides, the church being one and the nation of Israel being the other. The wall of partition that God has broke down, he says in Ephesians, is still there according to them. And they have a thing called the secret rapture, you may have heard of. This is the idea that 7 years before the second coming, or some differs on the dates, but normally 7 years before the second coming, they have the idea that the believers will be miraculously transported to heaven. Almost like teleported, caught up in the sky. There's a scene in those Left Behind movies, which again I don't recommend, where the rapture happens, and there's a woman on a plane, a pregnant woman, and she's like, "Where's my baby gone?" And then they have this period called the Great Tribulation. I mention that because it's sometimes interpreted from our text. You see, they have this period where they have this great tribulation, and the Antichrist rebuilds the temple, and you have all these wacky, crazy things going on. Yes, some years ago, when I heard one dispensationalist pastor teach with a severely hyper-literal interpretation of Revelation, and he said there's going to be, in the tribulation, there's going to be people beheaded, and he goes off the verse where they'll not be allowed to die, which is hyperbole figure of speech there, speaking of how horrific it is. But he says there's going to be like decapitated heads on the floor, but they're not allowed to die, and they'll be talking and be able to see. But it's a very popular view amongst evangelical Christianity today, and for many, it's the only interpretation of the end times they've ever heard. I was in that category for a long time. But what most people do not realize is the idea of a secret rapture only came about in the year 1830 or 1831 when a 15-year-old girl babbling in tongues prophesied in Edward Irving's church that had a lot of problems. But my point is that for the first 1800 years of church history, no one came up with that interpretation, which we're told today it's so clear in Scripture, and you're not taking it literal if you don't. And so, at one extreme, though, you have a group of interpretation on this passage. You have the dispensationalists. Now, they claim that everything that follows that we're going to look at in a minute has not happened yet. And they say it's all talking about a future period, and it's all related to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whilst at the other extreme, you have another group called the Preterists or Preterists. Now, these claim that none of this passage is future, but all of it was fulfilled before 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. Now, let me show you where the confusion lies, though, before we look at it. You see, from verses 4 to 28, and we'll look at it in a moment, we have this detailed prophecy describing the events leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And let's face it, that's the question the disciples were asking. I know they link the two together in the two minds, but when's the destruction of Jerusalem going to be? Jesus' day, forget that. There's going to be a temple in the future. He's talking about the one that's before them. But in the first part, verses 4 to 28, you have this detailed prophecy describing the events that would lead up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But then, in the next verse, verse 29, notice it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth, one end of the sky to the other." Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like the second coming, doesn't it? Quite clearly. And but, you know, you see, I'll show you in a moment. The first part has to do with the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. But clearly that second part I just read there is referring to the second coming. "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. But the confusion lies, you see, with that word immediately in verse 29. You see, both the preterists and the dispensationalists, they will say it says immediately there. These events will happen together. So, the dispensationalists say, the second part there is clearly referring to the second coming. They ask him a question. What are the signs about the second coming at the start of verse 3? And the second coming is future. It's not happened yet. And so they say, all these events in chapter 24 must be future because it says immediately there. One will happen and then immediately the other. Whereas at the other extreme, the preterists, they say, no, that won't do, because at the start of verse 3, he asks him a question about the destruction of the temple. When will that be? And you have one of the most detailed and accurate prophecies in Scripture there. Historians tell us that was fulfilled exactly as Jesus said it would be. And so they say, we know the first part of this has already been fulfilled already up to 70 AD. And he says immediately there. And so they therefore say the second part must happen immediately after that. And so what they then do is spiritualize the second coming. And they claim it's talking about Jesus coming at the destruction of Jerusalem there. You know, if we just look at it again, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, on that verse alone, the preterists could make a very good argument for their case. Because when you read the prophetic books in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, you have language just like that. Not meant to be taken literally, but speaking of God bringing upon a judgment upon a nation. And then moving on from that, they say in the Old Testament, there are many examples where God will bring judgment upon a nation by sending another army, just like he used the Babylonians to judge the Jews. And so they say, why can't the Son of Man, because Son of Man is God, so why can't that be referring to when God sent the Romans to ransack Jerusalem in 70 AD as part of his judgment upon them? Now, that interpretation, it almost works, except if you compare verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. When you compare that, if you just look at chapter 25, verse 31, and remember, this is all said in the same discourse. It's all in the same, it's one long teaching session. But verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So there's no doubt that that's referring to the second coming, is it? And so, what you have here, you have the first part of this passage that was fulfilled prior to 70 AD, and the word immediately joins it to verse 29, which talks about the second coming. Or does it? Does the word immediately join it in that way? You see, the word translated immediately here, euthos in the Greek, does not always mean immediately, like we use the word in the English sense. Now, it can mean immediately, like we use it, but it can also mean, and the next thing. You see an example of this in John's Gospel. You have Jesus walking on the water, and then it says, and immediately the boat was on dry land. Now, does that mean the boat, well, there was another miracle there, that the boat was miraculously transported to the harbour? Or does it mean, and the next thing? He's going to tell you. Now, the dispensationalists say, well, immediately, the boat was transported there. because they have to have the word immediately mean immediately in the sense we always use it. But remember, at the start of this passage, there are two questions. Number one, what are the signs of the destruction of the temple? Number two, what are the signs of the second coming? You see, from what he does is from verses 1 to 28, he answers the first question. And then from verse 29, he says, immediately, and the next thing, in other words, now to answer your second question. These are the signs for the second coming. You see, in his disciples' mind, they have the two things linked together. But Jesus tells them here, and I'll show you as we go through, that this destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to happen first. But then there's going to be a long time gap. They're not linked together. There's the signs for this happening. And then I'll tell you about what you need to do for the next. And so, in the first part then, Jesus answers the first question, what will the signs be predicting the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? And let's face it, his disciples ask him that question. They're not asking about some supposed future temple that will be built by some kind of antichrist 2,000 or 3,000 years later, are they? They're asking about the temple that is right before them. Something which Jesus said is going to, because he said it's going to be desecrated, destroyed in your lifetime, in your generation. And so, from verse 4, in answering the first question, what will the signs be leading up to the temple in Jerusalem? And by the way, when Jesus said elsewhere, an evil generation seeks a sign, this is not in the sense of seeking a sign like that. Obviously, they was asking for a sign, a miracle, before they would believe him. That was wicked. But here, they believe what he's going to destroy. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It's unthinkable, but they don't disbelieve him, do they? They're just asking, what will the signs be? So anyway, he tells them from verse 4, and Jesus said to them, see that no one leads you astray. And so in the first part of this, in order to not lead them astray, he speaks of kind of signs that are not really signs. And what I mean is that in order that no one lead them astray, what he's saying in these first few verses is not everything that might seem a sign of the end of the world or the end of Jerusalem, in this case, is really a sign for it. These things will happen, but don't be disturbed by these. That's not the end. Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. In the first century AD, there was a Jewish historian called Josephus. He wasn't a believer. But he records that there were many false messiahs that arose and had false Christ that had devoted followings. At one point, many of the Jews followed one who they thought to be the Messiah who had come to delivering from the Romans, and they went out into the desert and they were all slain by Felix. Another man, Theudas, misled the people and claimed he would divide the Jordan River. Josephus records he deceived many or led many astray. But that's not a sign of the end, Jesus said. Don't panic yet. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you will not be alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, wars and rumors of wars here, and you may think, well, there's always wars and rumors and wars, but in this time they was actually under what was called the Pax Romana, Roman peace, because in one sense they hated being under occupation of the Romans, but in another sense they liked it, because You didn't have to worry about being invaded, because the country next to you was also occupied by the Romans, and the one next to that. So it's a time of peace in that sense. No one was coming to invade you. So there were certain benefits, but if you imagine back in these times, because you're always, I mean, you go before the Romans and everyone's invading you all the time. So, but here they're in this time where it's not, there's no wars. But then he says you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, nations, and there were wars all over the empire at this time, suddenly broke out in these years. Wars in Italy, Spain, and so they started hearing wars and rumors of wars, and of course famines. I mean, we saw one of them prophesied in Acts 11. Was it Agabus and his family there prophesied of the famine, and they sent relief? But this is not the end. All these are the beginning of birth pangs, he says in verse 8. Jesus says, don't be disturbed by all those events. That's not when the end of the temple is coming and the end of Jerusalem. That's only the beginning. You could say that in today when people say these are signs of the end of the world. No, they're not. He makes it clear. But he's talking about the end of the temple here, though. But then verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The persecutions that would come upon the first century Christians there. We read of much of this in the book of Acts. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. They went out from us because they were never of us. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Well, 1 John, 2 John, Jude, you have warnings of these false prophets. False teachers are warned about all over the epistles. And because of lawlessness, the effect of them will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Meaning the one who, in spite of all these disturbances and persecution, the one who, in spite of all that, remains loyal to Christ will enter into glory. Now, of course, all these things, even though he's prophesying here about before the destruction of the temple, it's all applicable to us today. You know, don't be led astray by false Christ, false prophets, and don't think this is the end where, you know, there's a famine or there's an earthquake. And of course, persecutions are still relevant. Verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. Now, the dispensationalists say of this that the gospel has got to go to every nation before Christ can return. But he's not actually talking about that here. He's talking about the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple. And the gospel going to the nation means simply going out to the non-Jews, which they took it out in the book of Acts. Of course, it's still ongoing. But and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The reader of Daniel's prophecy, that is. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, there's all sorts of crazy interpretation as to what this abomination of desolation is referring to. But the thing is, if you keep your finger there in Matthew and just turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke tells us quite plainly what Jesus is referring to here. So there can't really be any doubt about it when you cross-reference. Luke 21, verse 20. Notice the same language, but he just tells us what it is more clearly, this abomination of the desolation. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know it that its desolation has come near. Then Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the city depart, and let them not those who are out in the country enter it. So you see that this exact same language there, but a more clearly description of what the abomination of the desolation is when the Roman armies come and surround the city. And look at Luke 19, verse 42. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day, the day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." I'll explain what is happening there in the moment, but you can see this abomination of desolation is clearly referring to when the Romans came and surrounded the city, the armies, in 70 AD. But you can go back to Matthew 24, verse 17. Let the one, when this happens, when you see this abomination of the desolation, the Roman armies surround, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. The idea is, when you start to see this, just get out there as fast as you can. Just go. Don't go back to hyperbole language, meaning just get out. This is it now. Those other signs, just the beginnings. But when the Roman armies come and surround the city, this is it. Verse 19, and alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. It's the opposite of normality. Normal, a woman who's pregnant, what a great blessing, but what a difficulty it is in this time. I think you get a sense of Jesus' lament and care for a woman trying to run with a baby. Verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Obviously before 70 AD, but the idea is just get out. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor and never will be. Now, that in this time, when the Roman armies come, that there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until now, and nor will ever will be. The dispensationalists say of this, because they argue everything's future, they say this is talking about a future great tribulation. And they argue, but it says this tribulation, if it's talking about 70 AD, they say, it says there has not been such since the beginning of the world, and until now, and nor ever will be. So they say, what about Noah's flood? Because they say, surely the Noah's flood in the time of Noah was more destructive than the siege of Jerusalem. Because, it's just one city, whereas Noah's flood, it was the whole world flooded. But you see, what it is, it's not the size and all the world, it's the intensity of this tribulation that happened here in this language. You see, what happened is the Roman armies came and surrounded, they barricaded the city just like Jesus said they would. But then, we don't know the reason for sure, they just left off and went away. This is what historians record. And all the Christians then fled in there, because they saw the sign, they went. And while the Romans were gone, a million Jews came in to celebrate the Passover. And then the Roman armies came back and completely barricaded the city. And so you got a million visitors in a small city. All the Christians had fled. I think they let the people back in because they realized, well, let's just let them in. I mean, there'll be more suffering. But yeah, it was horrific, all things. I mean, you have dogs eating people, cannibalism. You can read the accounts of Josephus, how horrific it is. You know, it makes Auschwitz look like it's nothing compared. I mean, that's what you're talking about here. Verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The elect here, possibly be referring to elect Jews who would be saved in the future, meaning if God didn't end this, everyone would be, they would have all been wiped out in this siege on the temple, but he left it so there are some survivors. Elect meaning some of the, maybe some of them got saved afterwards. Maybe their relatives of people got saved. Verse 23, the descendants, I mean. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look here, is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Josephus records there were false prophets doing miracles. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. They actually said the Messiah is in the desert. And even under siege, they destroyed, I think it was either a week or a month's work. They were already starving, and they were so confident that the Messiah was in the desert, they destroyed, it was either a week or a month's worth of food. Shows the wicked heart of man, though, doesn't it? Because they didn't go, oh, well, give it to those who were starving. But there, don't believe him when he says, look, there's a Christ in the inner rooms. I mean, you could apply this today. This is what the JWs and the Mormons, where they have this secret, the second coming of Christ. I mean, the Jehovah's Witness, they predicted he's coming in 1914, didn't they? And then, of course, he didn't come. And so they had to change, that's where they changed their theology, where they said, okay, they went up to heaven if you died before 1914, now you can be on the new earth. Not realizing the new earth, the redeemed earth, is what we typically call heaven. But there'll be no secret coming of Christ, he's saying here. For verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far from the west, so will the coming of man be. The idea is there with lightning, everyone will see it. Don't be deceived, there won't be some secret coming. Every eye shall see him. Just like when lightning flashes, everyone can see it, is the idea. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there will be, the vultures will gather. The King James translates that eagles will gather. Obviously it's a mistranslation because eagles don't gather corpses. They like the live stuff, But you get the dispensationalists in the 80s saying they're F-15 American Eagles flying around the city, aeroplanes. But he's saying in all that, with this, in the first part with the destruction of the temple, don't be deceived by all this, oh, there's a secret coming of second coming there, or there's a secret that and the other, and what happened? Just get out of the city. As soon as these things happen, as soon as the Roman armies surround it. And then we get the word immediately in verse 29. And the next thing. I've answered your first question about the signs leading up to the destruction of the temple, with all the false messiahs, Christ, and all the, And then, of course, they're just the beginning, he said. But when the Roman armies surround the city. But now to answer your second question. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now, the sign of the Son of Man is, of course, the Son of Man himself. Just like they were given the sign of circumcision. Well, what's the sign of circumcision? Obviously, means they were given circumcision. The sign of the prophet Jonah was Jonah. Then will appear in heaven the sign of Son of Man. He will appear. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, when the Son of Man appears here, and that he will gather his elect from the four winds, this, again, the dispensationalists say, well, this is the rapture. The idea where I said they believe 7 years before is coming. Now, this is the rapture here, but notice, it happens at the second coming. It doesn't happen 7 years before Christ returns. You know, it's not, the rapture is not a secret thing. I mean, we're told the same in Thessalonians also. I mean, if you want to do something in secret, you don't blow a trumpet, do you? But there's no secret rapture. This happens right at the second coming here. Where we see in verse when he will gather his elect on the four winds. There's no secret rapture as in 7 years before. There's no signs, then Christ returns, and that's the end. Verse 31, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, again, people come up with crazy interpretations. They say the fig tree and this generation, so Israel's back in the land. And I think it was 1948, Israel went back into the land. And so they say, this generation will not pass away, so the second coming is in 1988. They have all these which prove false, these interpretations. But all Jesus is saying here is learn a lesson from a fig tree. When its branches are tender and it puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. That's a sign that summer is near. Well, in the same way, when you see all these things that happened, that I just told you about, know that the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the old covenant passing away, as he put it in Hebrews there, know that that's near. Just get out of Jerusalem. And truly I say that this generation, again, he's speaking of them there quite clearly. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Hyperbole figure of speech there, saying this is my word. This is definitely, it's more sure than heaven and earth. This is definitely going to happen exactly as I say it will, and that's how it happened. But notice the contrast, though, in verse 36. But of that day of the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but my Father only. Speaking of the second coming, you see, what he's saying here, they've asked for the signs, for the destruction of the temple, and the second coming of Christ, the end of the world. Well, for the destruction of the temple, you're going to see this sign, this sign, this sign, this sign, and it will happen like clockwork, exactly as he said it would, and it did. But of that day of the hour, for the second coming, there's going to be no signs leading up to it. No one knows. But my Father only. You would assume this Jesus knows now. Now he's in glory, but in his humanity there. And he goes on to elaborate this from verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You have people who read that verse, they take it out of context and they say, oh, so today it's getting like it was in Noah's day. How do you know what it was like then? What are we told? You see, all he's saying there, people eating, drinking, being given in marriage, that's just a normal day. Since the beginning of the world to the end of the time, every day is like that. You see, the idea is they was just having a normal day, eating, drinking, being given in marriage, and then God's judgment came and flooded the world, took them like that. Well, that's how it will be. There's going to be no signs for the second coming. It's just normal day, people eating, drinking, being given in marriage. But one day, he's going to come. Verse 40, then two men will be left, will be in the field, one taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Again, it's not one being raptured, one being, the taken in judgment there, like in Noah. They did not know when they weren't ready for the coming is the idea. You see, like in Noah, they didn't know when it was coming, but they were warned. It says in the New Testament, Christ preached the gospel through Noah. The ark he built. It took something like 100 years, it's estimated, to build. Preach, there was a judgment of God coming. But only those in the ark will be saved, just like at the final judgment, only those in Christ will be saved. You see, Christ could come. He could come this year. He could come in 10 years. He could come in 1,000 years. He could come in 10,000 years. We're not called to look for signs. What we are called to do, as you see in these next parables now, one after another, is to be ready for his coming. Because whether he comes first to us or we go to him, he's kind of irrelevant to us, because within 100 years, we'll all have at least gone to him. And you know, and the Lord can take us at any time. So it's to be ready is the emphasis of these parables after now. And I'll just read through one, you get the sense of it. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, and look at it next time. But therefore, stay awake. For you do not know what day your Lord is coming. In other words, there's no signs. You've got no idea. So don't be looking at this earthquake, this famine, or this war, and or this happening in Israel, thinking this is the second coming coming up. No, there's no signs. There were signs for the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you know, a warning for those Christians to get out, and they did. But the warning for the second coming is be ready. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. It's quite simple, that, isn't it? If you knew your house was going to, robbers were going to come at 2 o'clock in the morning, you'd have something ready for them if you knew exactly the time. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant? He speaks of those who are living in a right way there. As I said, we'll go on to look at the parables in proper detail next time. But the emphasis here is being ready. That, again, Christ could come at any time, or we could go to him at any time. Now, the idea that, you know, no one knows the day or the hour, but they somehow we can work out the year and the month is just being utterly hideous with what he's saying here. The sense of the passage is there's between that he shows the disciples there's the destruction of the Jerusalem. And by the way, the dispensationalists in spiritualizing all that future, they end up denying what is one of the most incredible prophecies and detailed, accurately prophecies in Scripture there. When you match that up with the history, what Jesus said would happen. I mean, it's so accurate that you have people who, you see the experts on TV who are not really experts at all telling you, well, Matthew must have been written after 70 AD because you couldn't predict those things before and things like that. But the emphasis, again, is being ready. You don't want to be taken away with the hypocrites, as he goes on to say in the parable there. But being ready before the Lord. So let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for we can be content in you now and to be ready. I pray you'd use this word to draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.